scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read from verse 3 all the way through verse 14. This morning our focus is verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14, but we begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
Amen.
May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. O gracious Father, we have come to worship. Father, we have come to magnify your holy name, to set our affections and our hope on Christ alone. He is our righteousness. He is our merit. Amen. In him alone we stand in your presence.
Amen.
Accepted, highly favored because of Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And so, Father, we abandon all hope in and of ourselves, and would cast ourselves upon your grace and your mercy in Christ Jesus. And so we thank you for your word. Pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and the power and the honor and the dominion and the majesty, both now and forever. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now we come to the concluding verses this morning, verses 13 and 14, in our study of our salvation, this great doctrine of salvation that we have been considering together. And before we examine the scriptures, there are just 2 points that I want to make about verses 3 through 14. First of all, number one, everything that Paul says in verses 3 through 14 is Trinitarian. What do we mean by that? That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in our salvation. That's verses 3 through 14. This is about an explanation of our salvation, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit being involved in it. So verses 3 through 6, the work of the Father. Verses 7 through 12, the work of the Son. And now verses 13 and 14, the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's Trinitarian. There's a mystery to the Trinity, isn't there? It's hard to grasp the Trinity. It's hard to grasp that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. But this is what Scripture teaches. And this is what we believe. And because we see here in verses 3 through 14 different aspects of our salvation from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit, we recognize that each person in the divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, has been involved in saving us. It's the Father who has done certain things, the Son has done certain things, and the Spirit has done certain things. You put it all together, that's the doctrine of our salvation. So the first thing, Trinitarian. The second thing, of course, as Mick mentioned, everything that takes place in verses 3 through 14 is said to be in Him. That's in Jesus, right? In Christ. And throughout those verses, verses 3 through 14, you just see that recurring phrase, don't you? In Him, in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, and so on. In fact, that phrase, in Him, is the most important phrase in Pauline theology, in the doctrine of Paul. Whatever Paul says always comes back to our union with Jesus Christ. Everything he says. So I think, I forget how many times he says it, some 69 times or something, he talks about in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved. So Trinitarian, and it's in Jesus. So whatever the Father does is in the Son. Whatever the Son has done is in and of Himself. And whatever the Spirit does is in our Lord Jesus. Jesus is central to salvation. Without Him in time dying, we don't have a purchased redemption. So it's major, these things that Paul is talking about. And Paul's purpose now in unfolding this Trinitarian doctrine of our salvation is one thing in his mind, if I can put it like that. He's just got one thing in his mind. After he's thought about it all, this is what it is: to the praise of His glory. That's where he's going. So for instance, notice at the end of the first section that has to do with the Father's work in salvation, at the end of verse 6, or in verse 6, he says, to the praise of His glorious grace. So we're going to praise the Father for election, for predestination, for His incredible favor displayed upon us in Jesus, and because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Because the Father has done that, we are going to praise Him. All of that is to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. But now, notice verse 12, the conclusion of the work of Jesus in salvation. Verse 12 says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So everything Jesus has done, in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins through His blood. He has made known to us, or the Father, God has made known to us through Jesus, the mystery of His will, which is to reveal the purpose of God, the plan of God, which is to unite everything in Jesus. And in Jesus, verse 11, we have an inheritance, right? We've been talking about that, singing about our hope and inheritance this morning. And now last week, we considered together those incredible verses, verses 11 and 12, about our inheritance and the hope that we have. At the end of verse 12, all of that, to the praise of His glory. Well, would it be any different for the Spirit? No, of course not. So when you look at the end of verse 14, to the praise of His glory. So everything the Father does, everything the Son does, everything the Spirit does is to the praise of God. And when we think about God, we think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So our worship in glory, as our worship this morning, is Trinitarian worship, centered, gathered all together in the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds it together. In fact, He holds everything together, doesn't He? He doesn't. So He does. So there is this, when we look at verse 3 through 14, this systematic progression, this growing, this development by Paul from verses 3 through 14 as he unfolds the work of the Father and the work of the Son. And you can say one thing certainly about this Trinitarian salvation, and here it is. It is according to a plan. Now, some of you may work according to plans. You have lists, you make notes, and you follow your list, your note. You have goals, you set goals for yourself. Whatever your plan, whatever your purpose is, you try to hold to that purpose, to hold to that plan. But when God makes a plan, it's perfect. And there are no adjustments down the line. There are no corrections. There are no deletions. It's a perfect plan because the Bible says the plan of God is according to His purpose, which is according to the counsel of His own will. So God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have determined together all things in Jesus, and the plan that is to be accomplished centers in Jesus, as verse 10 says, to unite all things in Jesus. That's the plan. That's the purpose. God has made known to us this plan and purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite everything in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, you know what I like about that is verse 9. God has made it known to us.
Amen.
I mean, God has unfolded it to us. I mean, this is the plan of salvation. I mean, if you didn't know about election, you wouldn't know about election. Unless it were told you. You wouldn't know about predestination. You wouldn't know about this mystery of His will revealed in Jesus. You wouldn't know about it unless it was revealed, unless it was shown. Unless God made His purpose and His plan of saving us revealed to us or known to us. So He's done all of that in Jesus. Oh, how central is Christ, right? It's not as if we can ignore the Father and ignore the Holy Spirit in our worship. I'm sure there are some people that may do that. It's all about Jesus. Yes, it is all about Jesus, but never at the expense of the Father and the Spirit. And when we talk about the work of the Father, it's never at the expense of the Son and the Spirit. When we talk about the Spirit, never at the expense of the Father or the Son, all together. But Jesus, the glue, holding everything so beautifully together. Now, the first thing I want you to take note of in these verses this morning, verses 13 and 14, is that what the Apostle Paul is talking about is for Christians. You can see that. Look how he starts verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed. So he's talking about Christians. These Ephesians are believers. These Ephesians are Christians. And how do we know they are Christians? Because verse 13 tells us. Notice, in Him. Anybody in Jesus is a Christian.
Amen.
Right? So, Paul is saying, it's not only me, and maybe the other apostles who were the first to hope in Christ in verse 11 and 12, but in Him you also. You Ephesians. And he means, of course, by extension, all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what qualifies them as being in Him in the text here in verse 13 is that they've heard the word, which is described as the gospel of your salvation. And what did they do with it? They believed.
Amen.
So he's talking to the Ephesians as Christians. So they have heard the word of truth. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, means the same thing. And they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be a Christian. That's what it means. It means to belong to Christ. It means you confess Christ. To be in Christ means you belong to Christ, means you confess Christ, you profess Christ. If someone were to say to you, I am a Christian, do you believe in Jesus? Well, I don't. I have my doubts about Jesus. You're not a Christian. It's as simple as that. Because that which defines a Christian is, I am in Christ. You are in Christ. I am in Him. He is in me. That's the definition ultimately of a Christian. And the definition, the defining of the reality of that truth is that you heard the word somewhere, sometime in your life. You heard the truth, which is described as the gospel of your salvation. It didn't come to you by the church. Faith comes by hearing the word of what? Christ. Not the church. It's not the word of the church. It's not the word of the priest. It's not the word of the pastor. It's not the word. No, faith comes by hearing His word. The word of truth. What is that word of truth? The gospel. The good news about Christ, right? It's in Him. You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So, good definition for a Christian again is someone who has the Spirit. I mean, these are incredible truths that the apostle is just unfolding. Now you remember, when Paul was in Ephesus, he spent a long time in Ephesus. He is unfolding to them again as he writes to them all of the truths that he talked to them about. What a wonderful group that church at Ephesus must have been, right? Jesus complains in Revelation chapter 2, does he not, of the fact that they had left their first love. Many years later, something has happened to that church. They've left their first love. The warm fire of relationship with Christ has waxed or waned somewhat, and it's up and down, and Jesus says, you become cold, as it were. You've left off loving me. That's a serious thing for a church, to leave off loving Christ. So the apostle says, as he unfolds to them the great doctrine of our salvation, he wants them to know that they are in Jesus. Something so beautiful, something so incredible, because you can't do it by yourself or your own power. And you see, the world can never understand these things, can they? The world cannot understand them because the world is in blindness and in darkness. And so when somebody says, I don't know what you're talking about, or I don't understand that, or that doesn't make sense, it's because the Spirit must reveal the truth of God's Word to your heart.
Amen.
The Spirit must open your eyes, take the scales away. The Spirit must do a work in your heart to open it up, to tear it apart, to bring you to your knees, to humble you in the sight of God, so that the Holy Spirit can do His work. Sovereign work. It's the Spirit that does that. So, to be in Christ is to belong to Jesus. So a Christian is someone who believes the truth. Pilate said, what is truth? Many people today, what is truth? There is no absolute truth. Truth is relative, we are told. Listen, Jesus is the truth.
Amen.
It's not relative. He's absolute. He is the defining pinnacle of all truth, because everything He says is true. If Jesus were to speak one word that was not true, Jesus would not be the truth. Jesus would not be the Son of God. Oh, everything that He says is truth. And you see, Jesus is so central to the Word of truth, isn't He? Because you believe the Word of truth. The Word of truth. The Word about Jesus. That's what you believe. The Word, who is Jesus. Isn't that what John defines Him as? He's the Logos, the eternal Word. The Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. So the scoffers and the mockers can reject the humanity of Jesus, reject the deity of Jesus. But that is, the Scriptures assert all of those things so fundamentally. And to abandon Jesus in any aspect of His character is to abandon it at all. Might as well get rid of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is full of Christ. The Word of truth, right? So, the Word of truth, they heard it. That's what Paul says. When you heard the Word of truth. Tell me, when you hear the Word this morning, or any time, you love to hear it. Because you see, that is a defining mark of what a Christian is like. I love to hear the Word. You recognize the Word. Because it's not the preacher's Word. It's the Word of God. Or, as Paul puts it here, the Word of the truth. So Paul says these Ephesians, they heard that Word. They heard that Word, and faith, as Romans 10:17 says, comes by hearing. They heard that Word of Christ. So when He came among them, and He preached to them, and He told them about Jesus, as He told those pagan Ephesians, who worshipped idols, who had many gods, and He said to them, there is one God, and for us there is one Father, and one Son, and one Spirit, one God. From whom, for whom, through whom all things exist. One God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He told them about Jesus, and they believed. They believed. Now, I don't know when you believed the Word of truth. But if you say you are a Christian this morning, then you would be saying, I believe somewhere, sometime, that Word of truth. It's very different for everyone. very different for everyone. I came to Jesus when I was young. Some people have come to Jesus older age. We didn't come because we desired to come. It's because God made us willing. And He makes anybody that He chooses. Doesn't matter what age they are. If they're going to be His, He makes them His. So, I heard the word of truth. I heard the word so shockingly and so powerfully at the age of 9. I'd heard it many years. The preacher looked right at me. And pointed his finger at me. You must be born again. Moi? Well, I was stricken, of course, you know. The word of truth. You hear it. You know it. And you see, once you've heard the word of truth and believed and received this word to be true, then everything unfolds for you, right? You begin to understand the universe. You begin to understand God. You begin to understand creation. You begin to understand sin in yourself for the first time, really. Oh, what a shock that was. It's pretty good. No. I'm just like Ephesians chapter 2, right? Dead in trespasses and sins. That was me. So somehow, Paul says, listen, the truth, the gospel has made sense. The light went on. Somebody turned the switch and everything made sense. I remember my wife, Chris, telling me that. That was how it was for her. She only got saved when she was about 19 years of age. At a Bible camp. Something she'd been to many times before, thought she was a Christian. Been in church for many years, hearing the word preached, thought she was a Christian. Only to discover on that day or whenever it was precisely that the light went on. I am a sinner, truly. And the word just with startling clarity and powerful light penetrated. And she always refers to her salvation at then, that occasion. She grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a Christian home. What a privilege. Doesn't mean because I grew up in a Christian home, I'm a Christian.
That's right.
There are pagans in Christian homes. So, the truth makes sense. But, beloved, you know, Paul uses that introduction. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. It's kind of like his introduction. I want to now tell you, he says, how you did that. How did that happen? Well, it's the work of the Spirit. If in verses 3 through 6 the Father planned it all, which He did, and if in verses 7 through 12 the Son secured redemption, secured salvation, which He did, then how does it come to me? That's the issue, right? It's planned. Jesus has done a work that secures it. But now how does that secured redemption come to us, come to me? In the introduction to John Calvin's Christian, well, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, book 3, in the introduction, tucked in that little introduction, these remarkable words. He says that without the application of the Spirit, everything else is useless and meaningless to you. Everything. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means verses 3 through 6, all that the Father has done without the Spirit don't mean anything to you. That means everything Jesus has done, verses 7 through 12, without the Spirit don't mean anything to you. It's the Spirit who gives them value. It's the Spirit who will apply the truths of verses 3 through 12 to these people who heard the truth, these Ephesians. So Calvin could put it like this: as long as Christ remains outside of us, we are separated from Him. All that He has suffered and done for us remains useless to us and of no value to us. Well, how does it become useful and of value to us? Well, Calvin will tell you, it's by the secret energy of the Spirit by which we enjoy Jesus and experience all the benefits of Christ. By the Spirit.
Amen.
Now I want to say some things about the Spirit. Because that's what the text is about. This is the work of the Spirit. Well, let me say, number one, Number one, he is not a ghost. He's not a ghost. The King James translates Holy Ghost. Holy Spirit uses the word ghost for the Greek word spirit, pneuma, some 89 times, the King James. It's very unfortunate. Because the Holy Spirit is not a ghost. He's most definitely not a ghost. Now, you know, ghosts and spirits are making a comeback. They are. Have you seen television lately? It's unbelievable. Reality television. Ghosts and spirits, TV shows, books, movies. We're loaded with it. Even Casper has long been recognized as the friendly ghost. But not today. There's a dark side. Well, there's always a dark side to ghosts. I think it was Eliphaz, the friend of Job, described an encounter during the night about a spirit that glided past him. No, the Holy Spirit is not a ghost. And you see, because we have been preconditioned or cultured, or in our culture have been exposed so often to this language now about spirits and demons and ghosts. Maybe we think of the Spirit like that. But ghosts has the idea of conjuring up something. No pun intended. Conjuring up something. The unknown. The dead. It's not what we're talking about when we talk about the Spirit. Now remember, Paul's world was a superstitious world, eh? There were gods. Plurality. Multiplicity of gods. Idols. Everywhere. The dark side. Demons. That's the darkness they were in. Paul comes with the word of truth, which is light, dispels the darkness, right?
Amen.
So, superstitious world. And you know this, the interesting thing about that is here we are, 21st century, 2,000 years later than Ephesus in the first century. And for all of our parade of scientific and technological advancement, with all of our desire for empirical data and evidence, unless the data and the test tube affirm it, we don't believe it. And for all of that, our culture is abundantly enamored with the dark side and that which they have no idea about.
That's right.
Enamored with it. Magazines, TV, everywhere. Loaded with the unseen. You know, the Bible, I think it's King James, again, uses the phrase to give up the ghost. To give up the ghost. Well, that's just a euphemism for dying, right? For death. I mean, the King James says in Mark 15:37, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. The Greek word is not ghost, phantasma, or apparition. No, the word is spirit. Spirit. Life. The Greek text has nothing to do with ghosts. I think the New King James corrected that, by the way, and said he breathed his last. That's right. He breathed his last. Bowed his head, breathed for the last time. Until resurrection morning. So, you remember when the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee toiling. Struggling, right? Here comes Jesus. Walking on the water to them. The Bible says they were startled and terrified and thought it was a ghost. King James says, a spirit. I wish we could be consistent in our translations, right? But that's the word for phantasma, for apparition. They thought it was an apparition. What do we mean by an apparition? Something that is unreal. We're not certain what we're looking at. It's not from this world. It has no body. It is an illusion. That is not the Holy Spirit at all. You remember that after the resurrection, Jesus suddenly appeared in the room. That would give you a fright, wouldn't it? I mean, let's be honest, the disciples are behind locked doors for fear. It's resurrection morning or resurrection day. They're still uncertain. They've been hearing reports, the women. So they don't believe them, right? That's the wonderful thing about the resurrection evidence. It's the women who testify to the truth and the reality of Jesus risen from the dead. They're behind closed doors. Two disciples have just come from him, road to Emmaus. We've seen the Lord. Doors are locked again, huddled together. The next thing you know, Jesus is standing in the midst of them. So somehow, in a resurrection body, Jesus can pass through walls. Very different body than before, but the same body. Different prop. There's something about it that's very different. You can walk through doors, can walk through walls, and just appear. Well, that would be very startling. The Bible says they were startled and thought they saw a spirit. Not the real thing. That's what the text is implying. But it was the real Jesus. It was the real Jesus. No, beloved, the Holy Spirit is not a ghost at all. According to the Bible, he is a person. A person. And we believe and we confess that he is the third person of the Trinity, is he not? Amen. He's not a rush of air. He's not a force. He's not a power. He's not an angel. He's not an influence, though he is a power, though he is a force, though he is an influence, it's true. But that's not what defines him. No, the Holy Spirit is defined as a person because he possesses all the divine attributes that the Father does and the Son does. All of them. All those incommunicable attributes, they all have them. So, when we talk about theology, and theology is important, doctrine is crucial. The first three chapters of Ephesians are very doctrinal chapters because they lay the groundwork for the practice of the Christian life. Chapter 4, 5, 6, that's true. But doctrine is crucial for anybody, and especially for a Christian. It's the word of truth, and truth has to do with doctrine. So, we confess that there is one divine being of indivisible essence, and yet there are three individual subsistences or persons within the one undivided essence, and the entire essence is equal in three persons but one God. That's the mystery of the Trinity. Now, how do you come to believe the doctrine of the Trinity? Eyes. See, for the first time, when you heard the word of truth, right? Because remember, the Ephesians believe in that God, that God, that God, that God, that God, that God, and maybe a few over there, minor gods. But we believe them all. Not when Paul comes. He says there's one God, and one Lord Jesus Christ, and one Spirit. But it's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, when they believed and the Spirit came upon them, they believed and knew that to be the truth. That's exactly the same for us.
Amen.
It's exactly the same. So you can only believe the doctrine of the Trinity by the work of the Spirit. Enlightening, illumining, changing us, giving us sight to believe and to see these glorious things. It's a marvelous mystery. It's deep, isn't it?
Amen.
Try and explain the Trinity to anyone, even to a believer, and you confess among yourselves. It's just too deep for us. So, Jesus can say to the Samaritan woman at the well, you remember, in his evangelism to her, which was so powerful, exposing her heart, well, go and call your husband. I have no husband. You're right. You've had five. And the one you now have is not your husband. You're right. You're right. Gee, imagine that, eh? You want your heart just ripped open by Jesus? There he does it. I perceive you're a prophet. Much more than a prophet. Oh, but give me this water. You don't need that bucket for this water that I've got. That's what Jesus was telling her. Startling truths, right? Concerning himself. And then as they talk about worship, Jesus suddenly says, you don't know what you worship. But we, the Jews, we believe, we know what we worship. God is what? Spirit. And those who want to worship that God must worship in spirit and truth. When you heard the word of truth, you were sealed with the Spirit. Imagine listening to Paul preaching that kind of stuff to you. over and over, right? Today, tonight, tomorrow, next day, I got to go back for more solid preaching from Paul. Wonderful. Wonderful. Now, it's true, the root meaning of the word spirit is breath or wind. Adam is there, dust, dirt. God breathed into his nostrils the breath, ruach, the spirit of life, and he became a living soul. Living soul, nefesh. Not just a living body, but a living soul. Because the spirit of life had been breathed into him. Doesn't Jesus, when he talks about salvation with Nicodemus, describe the work of the salvation in incredible terms, right? Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You must be born from above, born by the Spirit. What's that like? The wind blows where it wishes. You see it, but you don't know where it's coming from. So is the work of regeneration. It's like the work of the Spirit. It's like the wind, that work of the Spirit. Jesus said that. You know, the Old Testament even uses the term Holy Spirit. David says, take not your Holy Spirit from me, Psalm 51. And Isaiah chapter 63, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's in the Old Testament, we know that. Now, you know, there's an interesting aside about the Spirit. We say in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit. You know, that adjective, holy, is ascribed to the Spirit multiple times, way beyond it being ascribed to God. There are only a few references to Holy God, but plenty of references to Holy Spirit. He is God. He's God the Spirit. He's a person. He's the third person in the Trinity. So I find when I read my Bible, my New Testament, the New Testament says that the Holy Spirit is the comforter, the helper, the teacher. Have you not found that? Who is it that teaches you the truth? It's the Spirit. Who is it that comforts you in your need and your time of comfort? It's the Spirit, because he indwells us. And what does he do in verse 13 of chapter 1 of Ephesians? The Bible says he seals us. I know he prepared a body for Jesus. Bible tells it. I know he was responsible for the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. That was the work of the Spirit. I know that. I know that at his baptism, when Jesus is baptized, he's anointed by the Spirit, driven into the wilderness, but when he comes back, he's filled and empowered for a life and ministry by the Spirit. I know that, Bible says. And is it not that Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to send to his disciples?
Amen.
John 14, 15, 16, right? If you go away, Jesus, we got nothing. Oh no. You got the Spirit, because I will send the promised Spirit from the Father to you. You'll have the Spirit. You'll have God with you. And the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, is the author of Scripture. Think about that.
That's right.
The author of Scripture. Having a hand in Peter writing, and Paul writing, and Isaiah writing, and David writing, and Moses writing. Spirit. He's behind it. He's the author of it. It's his word breathed out. King James, inspired. Breathed out, right? As if he spoke it. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit testifies to the truth. He doesn't talk about lies or lie. He only acknowledges and testifies to the reality of the truth as it is in Jesus. He shall take of the things that are mine, Jesus said, make them plain to you. Don't you love that? And he guides us and he leads us into the truth. That's the Spirit. When we talk about the doctrine of salvation from the Spirit's perspective, we know that he's the one who convicts us. You've been under conviction? Huh. It's a terrible thing. Have you truly been under conviction? So I know the Spirit convicts. The Spirit calls us in the remarkable work of regeneration. And when we talk about the doctrine of the calling, calling is outward. You are all hearing this morning with your ears, outwardly. But when the Spirit calls specially, it's inward. An inward call that is coupled with regeneration. So I know He regenerates, plus calls, plus convicts. And this regeneration brings with it faith and repentance. So in conviction, He is powerful. In calling, He is irresistible. In regenerating, it is a sovereign work, faith and repentance given to you. And He sanctifies us. What does that mean? Conforms us to Jesus. That's a powerful work. Every aspect of that is an incredible work by the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells me that He fills believers, He empowers believers. And according to Ephesians 5, we are to walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. And we are not to grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. Now let me show you that. Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians and I think verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Spirit. Now, how do you grieve the Spirit? Well, that's by sin, right? Don't grieve the Spirit. Because you've been sealed until the day of redemption by the Spirit. I also know in Ephesians chapter 4, the Holy Spirit gives gifts, doesn't He? Spiritual gifts. If you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift. Or gifts. Big question. What are you doing with them? You have them. If you're a Christian, you have them. What are you doing with them? It's the Spirit that gives spiritual gifts. It's the Spirit that empowers us. And those spiritual gifts are for the building up of the saints, the edifying of the body, the work of the ministry. All right, let's stand back a bit. What does the sealing mean? Verse 13, right? You have been sealed by the Spirit, or sealed with the Spirit. Well, the first thing you can say is it's related to verse 14, obviously. What does that mean? Who is, notice the text particularly, right? In verse 13, in Him you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 14, who is? Okay, so now there's a connection. Verse 14, who is, connects it with the Spirit that we've been sealed with, the promised Spirit. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? So the first thing we can say is that there's a connection between 13 and 14. The sealing of the Spirit does something. Guarantees, the text says, our inheritance. In other words, because you are sealed, you will inherit. You get it? Because you are sealed, you will inherit. Now you know, the Bible speaks of a seal in a number of ways. For instance, number one, a seal guarantees the character or the person, a document, something like that. You remember wicked Haman, who wanted to eliminate all the Jews in Esther's day? Bible says he issued an edict. But in order to enforce the edict or make sure that the edict has real power, he sealed it with the king's ring. It's as if it's coming from the king himself. The king's word. So Haman did that. It was the king's ring that sealed the document. Now you know, I have a stamp for my books. It was made for me before I got married by a friend of mine in college. It's got all my names on it. It's a real seal. I put it in the page and clamped down, and there's the round seal. Library of Edward Russell George Atmore. Steal at your peril. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that. But every time you see that seal, if you open up a book and see that seal, bring it back, please. It's mine. You see, the seal tells me, tells you, it belongs to me. When we are sealed by the Spirit, we belong to God, right? It's as if God has stamped his ownership, not just his character, but his ownership on us. Paul told the Corinthians, you are the seal of my apostleship. What does that mean? You are the proof that I'm an apostle. All of the believers in Corinth, you're the proof that I'm an apostle. The seal of my apostleship. So their conversion was proof that Paul was a genuine apostle. And it conveys this ownership idea, doesn't it? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who owns us. If you don't believe that, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You've been bought. You're a slave of Christ. Paul uses that language, doesn't he? Doulos of Christ. Over and over again to remind himself, I'm shackled to Jesus. I belong to him. I belong to the Spirit. I belong to God. The stamp of God's seal is upon me. The Spirit in me. I've been sealed with the Spirit. Not only that, but a seal prevents tampering. Don't you like that? Nobody can tamper with God's children. Oh, there's outward tampering. A little bit of suffering here and there. A little bit of persecution. A little bit of trouble. They're big to us. God says, he can't hurt you. He can't get you. I've stamped you with the seal of the Spirit. You remember when Jesus died? The Jewish leadership was so concerned about, well, maybe the disciples will come and steal the body. Pilate says, you have a God. Go and seal the tomb and make it as secure as you can. So, post the Roman guards. That's the seal of a secure tomb. How secure? To prevent tampering. Not so secure, right? Third day, boom, Jesus, risen from the dead. No seal of man can hold Jesus.
Amen.
So, this word, sealing, conveys the idea, does it not, of authority and authentication and possession and ownership. That's exactly what this word means when Paul uses it. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There it is. You have the Spirit in your heart and the Spirit is said to be the guarantee that you are a Christian. Big question. Do you have the Spirit? So the sealing of the Spirit, when Paul uses it here, indicates those who belong to Jesus Christ. Now he's already hinted at that, right? Powerfully in verse 13. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed. And what happened to those who heard and believed? They were sealed with the Spirit. They belong to Christ. Is what Paul wants the Ephesians to know. So those who heard and those who believe, they now are sealed by the Spirit. What is it that marks you out as belonging to Jesus Christ? What is it that marks me out as believing in Jesus Christ? It's the seal of the Spirit himself. The life of the Spirit. Big principle. Those who do not have the Holy Spirit do not have Jesus Christ. Because we know that those who heard and those who believed, they were sealed. So if you have not believed and don't and reject that word of truth, you don't have the sealing of the Spirit. You're in darkness. Paul says to the Ephesians, it's as if you were still in the dark, believing all those gods who could do nothing for you. You prayed to them, but they're just pieces of wood and stone. Maybe the sun, the moon, the stars. What can they do? Nothing. But let me tell you who made the sun, the moon, and the stars.
Amen.
Testifying to his glory, his greatness, this God. So the Holy Spirit is evidence, is he not, of our salvation. And you'll notice in verse 14 it says that he is the guarantee. of our inheritance. Now, you have to go back to verse 11, right? In Jesus, in Him, we have obtained an inheritance. Talked about that last week. That inheritance that we have obtained, Paul now says, the Spirit guarantees you're going to get it. Spirit is the guarantee. And you see that word guarantee? King James uses the word earnest. The Geneva Bible says that the sealing of the Spirit is the pledge of election. Whew! I like that. Because you see, by the time you get down to the Holy Spirit in verse 13 and 14, all these truths coming one on top of the other from verse 3 down, they are all real because of the Spirit's sealing to us. At the fountainhead stands this great work of God, election, mysterious, divine, sovereign, beyond us, but there for us. Chosen in Him, He says, before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. Ah. Not that I can do my own thing, live how I want, live how I please. No, chosen by the Father that I might be holy and blameless. Like God. So this word, earnest or guarantee, is a pledge, right? A down payment. So for instance, if I put a down payment on a car or a house, what does that mean? Well, it means that I have secured, and I anticipate truly securing by my down payment that car, that house, right? It's a pledge. I'm going to see it through. I'm going to get the house. I'm going to get the car. So it has the ideas of anticipation or expectancy. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:5, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our immortality. This mortal life, he says, will be swallowed up by life. Well, I thought you live now. We don't have a clue about life, right? Amen. No, our mortality will be swallowed up by that which is real life. Who guarantees that? Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? So it's a down payment. Now you see, what does that mean? It means my inheritance that verse 11 talked about, I have obtained an inheritance. It's the Holy Spirit who is the down payment of that inheritance that is said to be mine. So he raises my anticipation, he raises my hope, he raises my expectation. I am absolutely certain of receiving that inheritance because I have the Spirit now. So, and you'll notice some translations have the idea of redemption in there. That the release of the inheritance is by this word redemption, apolutrosis, released, redeemed. When we get there, it's released to us. We acquire, as the ESV says, we acquire possession of it. Now, you know, if you told me this morning that you would put a down payment on the latest Jaguar XJ 2015 long wheelbase. Mark you, long wheelbase. If you told me, I filled out the paperwork, Russ, I put your name on that paperwork, I would only enjoy the Jaguar, would I not, when I got behind the wheel and you gave me the paper in my hand, title, Russ Atmore, and I turned it on and drove it off the lot. It's mine. You put the down payment down, now I've got it, it's mine. By the way, I'd encourage any one of you, if you feel the need to, you know what? You know I like Jags. You see, right now, we enjoy certain things from the Spirit, right now, because we are in Christ. If to be here in Christ, you have the Spirit. So I'm already enjoying, as we said last week, certain aspects of my inheritance. But I know there's so much more to come, right? Amen. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the down payment, until I acquire possession of that. Then I don't need the down payment anymore to guarantee it. I've got it. Only when I get to glory, right? Holy Spirit gives fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5. Ninefold fruit of the Spirit. What are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Every Christian got that. Now, some of those you got more than others, but you got them all. And they should be growing. That fruit of the Spirit. And it's the Spirit's fruit. It's not my fruit. I don't have the power for self-control. I must be given it, enabled, strengthened, helped, right? It's the Spirit that does that. Do you enjoy assurance of salvation? That comes from the Spirit. The Spirit in our hearts. Doesn't Romans tell us that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit in our hearts that we are the children of God? Romans 8:16. And doesn't Romans 8:23 say that we have now the first fruits of the Spirit? Assurance that I belong to Christ comes by the Spirit. And you know what? I know it is by the Spirit that He will keep us until we get to glory and take possession of all that is in store for us, of that inheritance that is in Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to make sure we get it. You know, when I was looking at these verses 13 and 14, I thought to myself, you know, here's a beautiful example of the fulfillment of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. What is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, wait a minute. Do I get to glorify God in this verse? Yes, to the praise of His glory, right? That's what the text says. That's where it's going, to the praise of His glory. Okay, but what about now? Well, yes, I know right now I'm enjoying my inheritance because I already have the Spirit and I shall enjoy it there. What's my chief end? Glorify God. Yeah, I'm going to do that. And enjoy Him forever. Just tucked away there. So when we take possession fully of our inheritance, we get to enjoy it and we'll give God the glory. I like what Calvin says. We must all eventually become illustrations for the glory of God. But let me ask this question. Do you illustrate now, today, that glory? I know it's to the praise of His glory. In heaven or eternity, it's not long enough to do that. We will just praise Him. We'll never get tired of that.
Amen.
You get tired of it today. You only get tired of something when it doesn't hold value for you anymore. We chop and change with our likes and dislikes so rapidly, don't we? We must never chop and change with the Spirit given to us as a down payment for us. We must eventually all become illustrations of God's glory. Or as God said to Isaiah and the people of God, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. That's why God formed you, made you for His praise, for His glory. Isn't that, I think, chapter 2, verse 10, created for good works, before the foundation or before creation. He did that. So, what about now, right now, this morning? Well, let me just say right up front, as I say to myself, you are not your own. If you are in Jesus, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. You know, we live in a world of self-adulation, self-exaltation, self-promotion, social media. That's all it is. Self-promotion, self-adulation. Right? You couldn't take a picture of yourself, by the way, in the old days. You had a little bit of trouble trying to hold that thing. Not today. I just need to Photoshop that little problem there. It's what people are doing, worshiping themselves. We do it without realizing it. We don't even know we're doing it anymore because everybody does it. Paul says, you are not your own. Not anymore, if you belong to Christ. So Paul's great statements about salvation, you notice they began with blessing God, right in verse 3, and they end in verse 14 with blessing God, praising God, giving God the glory. So here's a complete doxology. Amen. For today, life today, but also for life to come. A complete doxology that centers around the saving work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. A complete salvation is mine, yours, planned, accomplished, applied, by grace, for glory. What a salvation. What a God.
Amen.
What a Savior. And what a Spirit is ours. What a salvation. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, to God alone be all the glory and all the praise and all the dominion and all the power. For you have done such great and wonderful things for us, Father, in your Son. We have nothing apart from our Lord Jesus, and yes, apart from the Spirit also, and apart from you. Nothing. And we would echo those words of the Apostle Paul so long ago. What do you have that you have not received? Yes, Father, we have received all things. That you, in your mercy and grace, have saved great sinners like us.
Amen.
And you have put your Spirit in us and given your Son for us. And atonement has been made at the cross. And that's where the Ephesians had to come to the cross to believe that word of truth. That gospel of their salvation, so too for us, Father, we come to the cross. Only there do we really come to grips and know that word of truth and the gospel of our salvation. And there we believe in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, who shed His blood for us, for the remission of all of our sins. So that, Father, we might by the Spirit be being conformed into the likeness and the image of your beloved Son. All for your glory, so that we might be illustrations that glorify you. Make this true of us, we pray, this morning. Thank you for the work of the Spirit in applying salvation to us, that we have been sealed by Him, and our inheritance is certain because of the Spirit. And thank you for your word, this word of truth which we have. Oh, that we might rejoice in it, and believe it fully, truly this morning. So do great things in us right now, we pray, by your Spirit. We pray this in the precious and exalted name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnal.